Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray now as we look at this book, which perhaps is unfamiliar to many of us, that we would understand how that nothing happens in history. There is nothing that you do not have control over. And that we would take confidence from the times when it appears that you are silent. We think of that hymn we just been singing about how you move in mysterious ways. There may be things that are hidden to us, but in your providence, all things are working for your purpose. So, Lord, we pray that we might learn some lessons from the book of Esther as we look at it over these next few weeks and months. And we pray that we might be open to your Holy Spirit, who inspired this to be written, that he would be our teacher, and that we would benefit greatly from what we learn and what we see in this book. Amen. The time was the 5th century BC. We see from the first two verses of chapter 1 that the Persian Empire is at its height. Xerxes rules over these 127 provinces, and you have an empire that basically stretched from India right over to Egypt and down to Ethiopia. It's rather interesting that many years later, Alexander the Great's crusade against the Persian Empire, and it's quite something, it was taking on the superpower of the day, took in some of this, but it was impossible almost to take in all of it. He never got down as far as Ethiopia, and in a sense, he only sort of started to penetrate India. Yes, he sort of walked into Egypt and took it without a fight, but it shows something of the vastness of the Persian Empire. And at the height of this power, Xerxes comes to rule. It's BC 488, and Xerxes is seen as a great military leader. He has some problems later on, but which actually have quite a bearing on this story, although we don't see them. But certainly, it's the sort of height, they're the superpower of the day, but at the other end of the spectrum, it's not a good time for the Jews. The Jews are in exile, and this in a sense will give us the sense of the story. What are we to do with the book of Esther? This is one of the questions. Martin Luther had big problems with it. Not the first book he had problems with, but he had major issues with it. He really didn't know what to do with it. God is not mentioned. It presents an issue. So how are we to treat it? Do we read it as history? It seems to be. There's nothing to suggest otherwise. But are we just to see it as examples of maybe grace under pressure? Or how we exist in a pagan world? It's not a great one for feminists, really, is it, when you look at it? What's the issue there? What on earth are we to learn from it? I can remember many years ago, one of those memorable times when I used to seldom go to the cinema, but there was a girl I was very friendly with at the time. We went off to see an interesting double bill of films. And this double bill of films, both were excellent, but they're both very different. One was Gregory's Girl. Anyone know that? Great film, great film. And the other was Chariots of Fire. Interesting subnote for those who like trivia. Barry Norman actually includes Gregory's Girls in his 100 greatest films. He does include Chariots of Fire, even though he thinks highly of it. And Gregory's Girl is a very interesting film. I remember my dad watching it, and he'd been a teacher, and he just really got it. And there's something rather sweet about it. These aren't the usual sort of horny teenagers you get in an American sex comedy. These are blokes struggling with their emotions. They're at that stage where they're starting to notice girls. And the shock of it is, of course, is that a girl takes Gregory's place in the football team. He's demoted to goalie. And he falls head over heels with her. Now, there's not much amusement with this. His friends start to realise he's noticing girls. They should notice girls. And they have the most. One of his friends has the most inept way of trying to chat up girls. He brings up trivial information, like when you sneeze, it comes out your nose at 100 miles an hour, which, as he says, we'll sweet talk these two, and of course it doesn't work. But the crux of the film is this. Gregory thinks he's going to get a date with this girl that he really likes, Dorothy, who's taking his place in the football team. But through a series of events, and it's quite interesting how Bill Forsyth, the director's camera, picks certain little scenes. You don't actually see what's going on, but you see girls talking together. You don't even get the conversation. And you realise at the end of the film, when he thinks he's going to meet Dorothy, he meets up with a succession of girls who lead him to another girl, who eventually bring him to a very sweet girl who's got a bit of a crush on him. And he ends up having a date with her after he thinks about it. And the point is this. The sweetness is that we know Dorothy wasn't quite right for him. This girl clearly is. She's very much on his wavelength. They're very much suited to each other. But here's the thing. The way they came together, what was happening behind the scenes, as girls talked to each other, he was oblivious to it. He didn't know what was going on. He had nothing to do with nothing. He didn't motivate the things that were going forward. It was all happening in an unseen way. And you suddenly realise as you watch the film, and I've got it on DVD and watched it a few months ago again and laughed heartily at various bits, that you see these little scenes where you just see girls talking to each other. You don't even know what's going on. But they're the girls that are part of that last scene. And you realise this is where Gregory is blind. Now, I say that because the Book of Esther is not dissimilar. It's not a teen romance, no. But the point is, God is working behind the scenes. That may not be apparent to the people who are in the middle of the events of the history that is going on here. But it's happening. So how will we approach this? Well, the first thing is to note that God is at work. The second thing is there are good examples for us as to how we conduct ourselves wisely in a pagan world. I think there's a great example of what Jesus says when he talks about being as innocent as doves, but as wise as serpents here. So let's dive in and take a look at the Book of Esther. Well, we've got the setup here, haven't we? Xerxes is going to have a big, extravagant party. It's a big do. We notice in verse 4 there's a full 180 days where he's displaying his wealth. It's like a big exposition, isn't it? You know, it's going on. And he's got this banquet for his military leaders, all the people from the provinces that are of anything, you know, the great and the good. And we note also that after this happens, there's this big display. It goes into a lot of detail. You know, he's got all this great stuff, how the gardens are enclosed, and how he then invites in, as I said, the great and the good, but then, you know, everything's, verse 6, there's decorations and great linen and beautiful stuff, and there's cultures of gold, and there's no expense spared here, is there? We notice all these valuable materials, mother of pearl, marble. And it's interesting, isn't it? Wine was served, verse 7, in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. Now, these aren't mass-produced. This is your own personal souvenir. And notice something else. After he'd had the banquet for his officials, he basically had all the people in. What's going on? Well, Xerxes is a politician, as much as anything. And at this point, it seems very likely historical events that we don't get mentioned in the book are having an effect on the book. He's very much raising support for what he wants to make as a campaign against Greece. His father had been humiliated by Greece, and he was keen to mount a very lavish campaign against them. You need money to do that. You need influence to do that. Why not press the flesh? Why not make a spectacle? He's had a very successful military career up to this. So 7 days with the officials and the great and the good, and then let's bring in the common people, the populace, and let's have a situation. And there's no expense spared, is there? There's some question as to what it means when it says that each guest was to drink in his own way. The NIV sort of renders it in a way that sort of gives the impression that, you know, you fancy another drink, it was gasson, over you come, fill my cup, and you went off. Some people think it could be, or could mean, that drinking accordingly means you drank according to the king's rule. In other words, when the king had his glass filled up, you had your glass filled up. But let's make this quite plain. This is to impress. I don't know whether they had personalised number plates for chariots in those days, but I guarantee Xerxes would have had Mr. Big, the boss. Xerxes is rich. Xerxes is going to do his campaign. Xerxes is going to make sure everyone's on board. It's all about Xerxes and what he is going to do. It's rather interesting that verse 9, we get this aside. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the woman in the royal palace of the King Xerxes. That's the only verse we get about that. And I have a theory about that. It seems to me that that may have been a quarter affair. This one wasn't. It was going on in. It was certainly one where the wine was flowing. Because we read, don't we? Verse 10, on the seventh day when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine. Let's face it, he's had one too many, or maybe several too many. He commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, and we get a list of them, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. It gets to a point, doesn't it, where the wine kicks in or the whole event goes to someone's head. And that's what's happened here. Xerxes, as I said, he's in high spirits. What can I do to impress my people even more? He wants to make a big statement, doesn't he? You know the phrase, it seemed like a good idea at the time? Let's think about that. What's that often said? That's often said about a snap decision, isn't it? It's the time when everything seems to be going well and someone makes a foolish decision based on what their friends say, their friends egging them on, based on what the crowd is doing, because, you know, it's easier to go with the crowd, and if everyone, if the majority think it, then it must be right. Xerxes wants to make him a statement, and he does. So he sends his eunuchs off to ask Vashti to come and display her beauty. But then there's a real shock that brings him down to earth. She won't comply. It's put very starkly here, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. I get the feeling he sobered up pretty quickly. What's going on here? Now, there's a couple of things which are quite interesting in the Persian culture, which actually are very much in Vashti's favour here. And one was that it was not seen as a right thing or dignified thing for a man to show off his wife to other people. There's a rather interesting phrase which is interesting. There can be a connotation here. We note that she was to wear her royal crown. It's even been suggested by the actual nature of the translation that she was pretty much to appear semi-naked. So they would gaze on her beauty. The point is here, isn't it, that Xerxes has been indisciplined. He's lost his control. And he wants to make a big statement. I very much enjoyed, once we got over the early flight, I very much enjoyed reading Nick Needham's Volume 5 of Church History while I was on holiday. And one of the things that was very interesting, it was very much about the awakening and the Age of Enlightenment. It's a rather interesting thing, really, in the site here. In the time of Enlightenment, when you got these philosophers who were deists, who basically understood the idea of a supreme being, but wanted to take Christianity completely out of the picture, that's when things like revival was happening in this country and the Great Awakening was happening in America. Who says God hasn't got a sense of humour? But one of the things that struck me very interesting, and it was a side I hadn't come across before, that when Whitfield started to preach, and we know how mightily he was used by God, when Whitfield started to preach, there was some criticism of his preaching style. Now, later he admitted to this, but he did not respond well to it. He was being so well received, he even started to preach against those who criticised his style. You see, this is the point, isn't it? The best of men. Xerxes may have been a great military commander, and that requires discipline. But when his guard was down, when pride kicks in, there's a danger, isn't it? Now, I remember when I was having quite a difficult time once with an individual in my last church, Steve Dunn, who you may know, some of you know here, great guy, great man of God, now pastoring in southern South Wales, said to me, "But Keith, you must be more qualified than this guy." And I thought about this for a second, and I thought, I don't want to play that game. And my actual role was this, and I don't want you to take this the wrong way. I said, it doesn't matter whether I've got more qualifications or less qualifications than this guy. I've been called to this job. Bottom line. And I didn't say that in a proud way. I was called to that job with all the difficulties and the criticism that, in that case, was involved. It doesn't matter. Our confidence should be in God. Not in what people think of us or whether we look like we've been made stupid or something. Sometimes we just have to back away from things and realise we've made a mistake. Xerxes clearly doesn't understand that. And so we then get this rather interesting issue. Oh my word. Dear, oh dear. All due to the lack of self-examination. Peril upon peril, the women of Persia are going to rebel against their husbands. How dared Queen Vashti suggest that this was not fitting? And so we get this extravagant business that, no, she's got to be dismissed. All because, basically, Xerxes cannot be seen to be, you know, belittled in any way. So in a way, it's out with the old and in with the new. And that's what we see very much in the rest of the chapter. Pride's been dented. And rather than learn from that, Xerxes makes another indisciplined decision. So we've had Xerxes' extravagance. Yes, he's aiming to impress. Xerxes' indiscipline. He's made a mess by pushing it too far. And then we sort of pick up later, sometime later. It's rather interesting. It says here, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, chapter 2, verse 1, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he decreed about her. Now, probably the date is after his campaign against Greece, and it has not gone well. He may be a great military commander, but there's been a real problem here. It's been a disaster. He levied and built one of the greatest fleets. Much of the fleet was destroyed. There's a famous incident at the Battle of Thermopylae where the 300 Spartans, you know, defended the strait, you know, the strait. And basically, even though they were defeated, the campaign just ran out of steam. And basically, Xerxes got a bit of a whipping and the army retreated back to Persia. And that's basically what's happened here. Xerxes is probably smarting from his wounds a bit. And he's starting to think, you know, what can we do? And the king's attendants think, well, I'll tell you what, we'll get something to take your mind off this. It's time to have a new queen. Let's face it, nothing else is going right. To have a good woman on your arm again, that will look good. Male ego all the way. So they have a beauty contest. And we see in 1 to 4, it's an extensive search. It really is to find the cream of the crop of the beautiful young women in the provinces. And so Xerxes thinks, being a vain man himself, this will be good. So they go ahead and do it. But then we come across something that we must not miss. We're introduced to Mordecai in verse 5 and Esther. But listen to the way they're introduced. Verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew named of the tribe of Benjamin, Mordecai, son of Jairus, son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among whose captives with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, there's the thing. It's not Xerxes pushing the events forward here. It's God. Just remember how the start of Daniel. What does it say at the start of Daniel? King Nebuchadnezzar came against Judea and he took Jerusalem. No, God handed the king and Jerusalem into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And we blink and we miss it. But this is a key thing. No one is there by chance. They are there because God has decreed it. And Mordecai is a man who is Esther's guardian, as we see. Her parents are dead. And we know, don't we, that this is about God and what God is doing. He's been looking after Esther. And he sort of sees here the opportunity. Esther is taken to the king's palace and entrusted. And interesting enough, at this point, the girl pleased the eunuch, Hygel, who's in charge of the harem. And she wins his favour. And just again there, this is kind of a smaller scale of what we saw with Daniel and his friends. Favour was given. Now, why was favour given? We don't know. I think one of the things that we see here is that Esther is very compliant within the culture and the situation she finds herself. A bit like Daniel and his friends. Now, we know Daniel and his friends made a stand, and depending on who you read, which commentator you read, some will say it's food offered to idols, some will say we don't know. I'll go with the second, to be honest. But Esther is in a position where she gets some privilege. And it's interesting that she has not revealed her nationality on the advice of Mordecai. Now, what is this about? Mordecai is interesting. You see in verse 10, 11, he keeps an eye on her and what's going on. But what is here, you know, why should she not reveal her nationality at that time? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because we see that this hangs together well with what comes up later. It actually gives her an element of surprise later in the book, which is very, very effective in the way it's happened. We're not there yet, but we'll see it. Now, this is one of the things that I think we have to sometimes understand. There is sometimes, in what we do and how we do things, a very useful way of holding back. I've often realised that the biggest danger, and I've seen people do it, the biggest danger you can have when you're talking to people about spiritual things is that some Christians will try and wrestle them onto their agenda. Oh, we want to get to the cross. Very noble, very great, but hold on, if they're asking about something else, please show some respect and deal with that first. Hold back. Wait. You see, one of the things that comes out again and again in this book is God's timing. And I know we often like to push things on as fast as we can. We'd all like things to happen faster. We'd all like sometimes to have the big plan. I can remember some years ago I was sitting on a table at the minister's prayer conference, and Tom Brand said to me, "What's the 5-year plan?" And you know the answer to that. I said to him, "You know, I'm basically aiming to get through to Sunday night." Because sometimes life's like that. There is a time, isn't there? I mean, there's that wonderful bit in Ecclesiastes. There's a time, isn't there, for various things to do and various stages of life. And there's a wisdom in that. But it's not always all at once. One of the things I very quickly realised and adapted and sort of used when I do the video talks is get an element of the gospel in there in each talk, yes. Sometimes you'll go for the big evangelistic push. Other times, just hold back. If the Lord's working in them, they'll be there for when the Holy Spirit's going to convict them. Don't think you have to do it all. Isn't that the problem? We often think we have to do it all. You see, we're not leaning on God. And Esther listens to some wisdom there. You note that nothing happens quickly. 12 and 14 to 14. This series of beauty treatments, it goes on 6 months of this and 6 months with perfumes. You know, crumbs, it must have been. It's like endurance, isn't it? You know, it's no joke becoming queen in Persian times. It's obviously the case, isn't it? And there's something about that. The preparation was all necessary for Esther to become queen. But sometimes we have to wait. David waited, didn't he? Is the Lord's anointed? Do you think, I often think, what was David thinking half the time? He's being hounded by Saul all over Israel. You read the Psalms, you know, beautiful Psalms where he's up as the deer pants for water. He's up and he's away from fellowship and his ways. And sometimes David must have felt, if this is being the Lord's anointed, is like, what's it like to not be the Lord's anointed? It must have been, you know, when are you going to act, Lord? There's that great verse, isn't there, where Jonathan goes to David and says it helped him find strength in the Lord. And I think what Jonathan did was he said, David, wait, it's been promised. I know that, you know that. I know it's tough at the moment. Hang on. Are we prepared to wait? We can't force issues. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if we could? Wouldn't it be a disaster if we're always looking to push the issue forward? We have to be patient in the Lord's service. So we've got Xerxes' decision, question mark. There's this period going on and we get Xerxes' choice, question mark. Because as we know, Esther is there, Mordecai is there, because God has put them there. It's rather interesting, this, that Esther adopts part of the culture here. We know that the king's taking a look at each of the girls in verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Ahal, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegel, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. She wasn't above taking advice from a pagan. She was wise. We mustn't be averse to thinking in a contemporary framework. Now I've said this, there's many great and well-meaning men. They're becoming less. It's perhaps a shame to see them go. And I say this not as a joke, but I say this because they're men who've given good service, but sometimes I wonder whether it's always been the right way. I said we had a generation of people who were disciples of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Sorry, there's only one Martin Lloyd-Jones. I wouldn't even attempt to do what he did. That's not me. It was great for him. It was very, very good in a more Bible literate time when you could perhaps spend time on a few verses and work the chapter one way and then work it another way. And it's brilliant and I love reading it. Brothers and sisters, I do not believe that's the way forward for preaching today. And I say that with all due respect because I think it was the way forward then. And I think, I'll say this. I think if Martin Lloyd-Jones was around today, he would adopt what he thought was right for the culture. He still preached the word of God in the full sense of the word and as accurately and wonderfully as he did. But he would probably do it in a different way for a less literate, biblically literate culture. And Esther's wisdom is to defer to others. And she gets the king's attention. Sometimes it's not a bad thing to look at how the world approaches things. When Jesus talked about being as innocent as dove, but as wise as serpents, I sort of look at some Christians and you look at them and you sort of wonder where they are. They're almost walking around and talking like they're in heaven already. And I don't see that. We actually do have to sometimes look at how the world responds to things and take something of that, not to compromise scripture, but to think how we can present it. Well, Esther does that and she gets Xerxes' attention. and the king is delighted. She wins his favour more than any of the other virgins, verse 17. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. The king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all the nobles and officials. So we're off on round two of banquets here. Maybe he did learn something as he didn't decide to parade her beauty this time. And proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberty. The king's in a good mood. It's all worked out. Why is it all worked out? Because they're in God's plan, in God's timing. Because they're not compromising God's ways, but they're being ways and not sort of throwing a cog in the works just to throw a cog in the works. You get those sometimes, I think, you come across them, you've seen them. I know Gilbert's counted a few down in Bletchley. You get these street preachers, and they seem to go for the most controversial subject to get almost to sort of rile people. That's not sometimes the best place to start. You can talk about the judgment of God, but talk about the love of God. Come on, they're both part of Scripture. Have some wisdom here. I think Mordecai and Esther give us an example of that. You see, the thing is, God's timing is absolutely perfect. Just to end, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of son. What does it mean the time had fully come? There was Pax Roma, there was Roman peace, there was a network of roads that made travelling far more secure and easy throughout the Roman Empire. And all these things, and of course the supernatural power of the gospel, contributed to the rapid spread of Christianity and the good news. Why? Why didn't God send someone right, 50 years after Malachi? It would have been the right time, we would have thought. They'd all been prepared for, the reappearance of the prophet Elijah in John the Baptist, it turns out. That wasn't the time. There wasn't any of the advantages that there were later. You see, God waits. Why can't we? And he waited for the right time for the ultimate redemption of his people. Something we see that is going to happen in Esther. In a way, Esther points forward to the work of Christ. But it's in God's timing, not man's. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for these lessons. That nothing happens except through your will and your timing. Lord, we pray that we might have the wisdom to wait on you and be those people who are responsive and wise to your word and the culture around us in all we seek to do in living for you. Amen.